If you would open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, how many of you like to camp? How many of you like to camp? Well, we are going to camp out for a while, all right? We're going to camp out in Matthew chapter 5. Lord put it on my heart to, I'm going to do a little, maybe 3 weeks on what I call the blessed life. It's going to be on the Beatitudes. But there's a really good chance that we're going to cover all the Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew 5, Matthew 6, Matthew 7. And that will take probably months to do. And we're going to dig deep. You know, the Word of God is so filled with precious jewels, you know, and gems that we're just going to take our time and we're just going to kind of walk through. And we're going to camp out there and we're just going to mine for some spiritual gold week after week. So I want to talk again for the next few weeks about the blessed life, because regardless of what's going on around us, it is possible that you and I can live a blessed life, that we can say we are truly, truly blessed. So let's begin. Again, we're going to look at the Beatitudes, which is part of the Sermon on the Mount, and begin in Matthew 5, chapter 1, or verse 1 and 2. And when he, Jesus, saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Who came to him? The disciples came to him, and opening his mouth, he began to teach them, saying, we're going to stop right there. These first two verses talk about two different groups of people. All right? If you can kind of get the picture that Jesus looked out and he saw the multitudes of people. And so he went up, climbed up higher on the mountain. And I find it interesting, it didn't say that the multitudes came to Jesus. Who came to him? The disciples came to Jesus. And so it really kind of defines two very different, distinct groups of people. And in the multitudes, you're going to find people who are lost, people who are hurting and needy, and maybe, and probably some who believe from a distance. They don't want to get too close. They don't want to get too religious. But they just sort of stand back on the edge and believe from a distance. But something that Jesus said about the multitudes, in Matthew chapter 9, again, when he's looking at the multitudes, he said that they were distressed and that they were downcast and they were like sheep without a shepherd. Now, that's not a really glowing perspective of multitudes, is it? I mean, Jesus, he knew what kind of people made up the multitudes. The second group of people were the disciples. And if you study the disciples, you'll see that they were a committed, loyal, servant-hearted followers of Christ. They weren't perfect by any means, but there was a commitment and a loyalty there and a willingness to serve there that wasn't found among the multitudes. And Jesus sort of responded quite differently toward the two groups. First, with the multitudes, when he looked at them, there was a love and a compassion that he had for them. And again, in Matthew 9, verse 36, it says, and seeing the multitudes, Jesus felt compassion for them. What I find really interesting is that when Jesus looked at the multitudes, how many believe that there's a few sinners out there? I mean, professional sinners, really good ones. There are probably adulterers, prostitutes, drunkards, thieves, liars, all that kind of stuff. And you know what Jesus did? He felt compassion for them. He didn't look at them and think, dirty, rotten sinners. He didn't condemn them. He didn't judge them. When he looked at them, he knew that they were distressed and that they were downcast and that they were lost. And something deep within Jesus started rising up. That something was compassion for the multitudes. And if you know anything about compassion, compassion will stir people to action. All right, you can't have compassion for someone or something without doing something about it. Compassion causes you to want to make a difference in those that you feel compassion toward. Are you with me? Okay. Now, that's how Jesus saw the multitudes. But what was his view of the disciples? You know, Jesus looked, he saw the multitudes, he climbed up higher on the mountain, but it was the disciples who gathered close by him. And when Jesus saw the disciples, he knew he could count on them. So he taught them, he mentored them, and he invested into their lives. He knew that he could not reach the multitudes all by himself. As much as he loved and had compassion for the multitudes, he could not do it all by himself. He knew that it would take committed, selfless believers to impact the multitudes. So what we see here is the Sermon on the Mount. It was directed not at the multitudes, but at the disciples. Now, if you look at the end of Matthew 7, you'll see that the multitude sort of eavesdropped on what Jesus was telling the disciples. Because it said, after Jesus finished the Sermon on the Mount, it said that the multitudes were amazed at what Jesus had to say. But for the most part, he wasn't directing it toward them. Now, he didn't mind at all that they were eavesdropping and hearing what he had to say to the disciples. But he was teaching and training and pouring into the disciples, preparing them to reach the multitudes. So why did Jesus direct his teaching to the disciples and not the multitudes? I believe it's this. This is my opinion. I believe that the disciples were ready and willing to apply what they've learned and to obey what they were instructed. And the multitudes were not. You see, the attitude of the multitudes was a lot different than that of the disciples. The attitude of the multitudes, for them, it was about getting instead of giving. It was about helping themselves instead of others. They followed Jesus at a distance until their needs were met, and then they went on their way. And if the cost of following Jesus became greater than their need, they bailed. Their faith, at best, was shallow. And it was all centered around what Jesus could do for them. That was the characteristic, for the most part, of the multitudes. The attitude of the disciples, for them, it was more about giving than about getting. It was more about helping than being helped. They were committed, up-close followers of Jesus Christ. And they were willing to follow Christ regardless of the cost. You start to see more and more the difference between multitudes and disciples. Their faith grew deeper by the day, And they were more about serving than being served. Now, understand this. We all begin our spiritual journey as part of the multitude. But we're not to stay there. We're not to stay there. We're not to stay at a distance. We're not to make it all about us. Okay? Now, understand, listen to this sentence very, very carefully. To live a blessed life requires one to come out from the multitude and live as a disciple. You see, people want a blessed life, but they want to live as part of the multitude. They want to follow only when it's convenient. They want to live on the peripheral because, you know, they don't want too much religious stuff. They want one foot in the world, and they want one, you know, they want to be close enough to Jesus to get their needs met when they want them met, but they want enough independence from the Lord to do their own thing. Too many landmines out there to do our own thing. But yet, many in the multitude wonder why their lives aren't blessed. Again, Jesus in the Beatitudes, and we're going to take a look at the blessed life, he was directing what he had to say toward the disciples. And if you want to live the blessed life that Jesus has for us, it requires stepping out from the multitudes and becoming a disciple. You want to live a blessed life, Jesus tells us how to make that happen. Now, I want to give you the definition for blessed so that we're all on the same page. Simply, it means to be fully satisfied. To be fully satisfied. In need or want of nothing. There are people with great wealth in this country, great power, great fame, who are anything but satisfied. And there are people who have nothing and are not satisfied. To be blessed is to be fully satisfied. So, we're going to look for the next few weeks at what it is, how to have to live out, walk out the blessed life. But understand, first, you have to leave the multitude and to become a disciple, because Jesus is addressing this to disciples. All right? See, the multitudes will hear it, but not necessarily act upon it. The disciples will hear it and act upon it, and it's the action that brings the blessing. Are you with me? So let's look at the first one. Okay? In verse 3, Jesus said, "Blessed, fully satisfied are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Have you ever wondered really what that meant? Jesus isn't talking about being materially or financially poor. Those aren't necessarily good things. But what does it mean to be poor in spirit? How can being poor in anything be a blessing? Sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? If you're poor in spirit, you're going to be blessed. You know, because poor has just such negative connotation to it. So the question has to be asked, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? How does that apply to our life? Well, to be poor in spirit is this. It is to recognize who we are and who God is. We're empty of pride. We're empty of deception. Being poor in spirit recognizes three things. The first thing it recognizes that apart from God, we're spiritually bankrupt. Romans 3:23, for all of us have sinned. We're all spiritually bankrupt apart from God. See, pride will say, "Nah, I'm a good person," and well, you get it. The second thing is those who are poor in spirit acknowledge and understand that they're completely dependent upon God. Acts 17:28 says that it's in Him that we live and move and have our being. We breathe because He gives us the breath. He gives us the air to breathe. And then thirdly, being poor in spirit understands that we are better than no one else. Philippians 2:3 says, actually, we should regard others as more important than ourselves. To be poor in spirit is to be empty of all pride and deception, is to recognize who God is and who we are. And when we do that, the Bible, there's a great blessing for those who are poor in spirit, the Bible tells us. It says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Okay, if you're poor in spirit, you know who God is, you know who you are, and you acknowledge all these things, it says, yours is the kingdom of heaven. Yeah, someday we're going to go to heaven and kumbaya, and that's going to be wonderful. But what does that look like right now, today, in our everyday life? What does it, if we're poor in spirit today, what can we expect? How does the blessing walk out daily in our life? Well, I'm just going to throw out a few things to you, and I didn't put them on the PowerPoint. So, number one, there's a freedom from guilt, from the guilt and condemnation of sin, Romans 8:1. You know, that we can live life satisfied, and there's no guilt, there's no condemnation for things that we did in our stupidity before we became a Christian. We all did them. Secondly, there's the peace and the joy of God can just fill our hearts. And Romans 14:17 says, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but it's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, there are meaningful relationships. I call it the fellowship of believers. And you can write this verse down. Ephesians 2:19 and 20 talks about we're being built up as the temple of God, and you know, we're fellow heirs. We're family. And that was put on display yesterday, you know, at the memorial service. You know, I announced at the end of the service that, you know, family and friends could go down into the youth room, and we were, there's going to be a crew here to set up tables and chairs. And Mike and Debbie oversaw everything, did a phenomenal job, and they had some people chosen. I think Dan Seale's overseeing it. I think everybody, just about everybody from the church, stayed to help, even if they weren't asked. So many people said, we want to stay back here and help. You know, we love John and Gina. We want to be there for them. And then when it came to cleaning up, everybody just jumped in and cleaned up because of the relationship, you know, that we have with John and Gina. We wanted to be for them, be there for them. We want to be there for Chris and Mandy and others. You know, there's a relationship among the fellowship of believers that the world cannot understand, comprehend, or enter into, because there's a like precious faith that unites us. That's what enables us to get on a plane and go halfway around the world to Africa and to sit with pastors and Christians who are like precious faith and just be linked together with them. You know, I've sat with pastors in Burkina Faso and Ghana and Ivory Coast and Lithuania and so many different places. But there is a oneness. I think maybe where I experienced the most was in Morocco, where these pastors, they had house churches. And they were Muslims who converted to Christianity, who at the risk of imprisonment and possibly even their life, pastored churches. And when we gathered secretly, and when they were, oh, you're an American pastor, lay hands on us, pray for us, like we were somebody special. I mean, I'm looking at people who wake up in the morning and don't know if they're going to sleep in their own bed or be imprisoned before the night is over. And there's a kinship there. That's what we have. That's the blessing of doing life together. You know, the vision of Mount Hope Church is that we walk together in kingdom community. And I define kingdom community as kingdom being we walk in submission to the word and will of God. That's what leads us and guides us. That is where we draw our morals and our values and our beliefs. And then community is that we do life together. We weep together when there's loss and heartache. And we pray together and we play together. And God knows we eat together. But what else does the kingdom of heaven look like? Well, there's the promise of everlasting life. The promise of everlasting life. You know, boy, I tell you, in the time of loss and brokenness, you hang on to that. The Bible talks about the sting of death being removed. You know, loss hurts. You know, I've lost both my parents. I've lost a brother. And it hurts because we're human. But yet there's an undercurrent of comfort, of knowing there's an eternity waiting for us. Years ago when I was going through all my joint problems, and I was just every day in excruciating pain, I did not know if I'd ever see a pain-free day again. And I'm not talking the little aches and pains that come with getting older. But I'm talking about life-sucking, draining pain. And the thing that kept me going is when I'd look in Revelation where it says, talking about being in heaven, there'll be no more pain or grief or sorrow or heartache or tears or brokenness. That's what we have. Blessed are the poor in spirit. They recognize who God is, who we are, and what awaits us. And finally, those who are poor in spirit, one of the benefits, it helps us to maintain proper priorities for life, regardless of earthly success. How many of you know that some cannot handle success and prosperity? Two teenagers who at one point in their life both were professing Christians, and now they are Hollywood's wild childs. Justin Bieber and Miley Cyrus. They were both at one time professing Christians, and they've gotten caught up in the glitz and the glamour of Hollywood and what this life has to offer. And they're both train wrecks right now. And we can't look on them in disgust. We have to look on them with compassion. And we need to pray for them. You know, because that is very... the whole spirit of Hollywood, if you will. There's some good, godly people in Hollywood. But the intoxication of fame and wealth and all that kind of stuff, it is very, very strong. You know, being poor in spirit understands that God has privileged me and blessed me to be successful in this life. But it isn't for my own glory. I'm not building my own little kingdom here. You know, and there are godly men and women who are very, very successful. And they use it to be a blessing and to, you know, make a positive difference in the lives of so many people. I was reading yesterday, which I didn't know this, Kirby Puckett was a center fielder for the Minnesota Twins for years, 10-time MVP, and he passed away a few years ago. And he is a very strong Christian. And he did a lot through foundations and things to impact many, many lives. At the end of April, we're going to have Jeff Toten, the chaplain from the Detroit Tigers, speak at a breakfast, community breakfast on Saturday, and then we're going to have him here Sunday morning. He sees this firsthand. You know, he interacts with professional athletes who are God-fearing Christians. The platform that they have and the difference that they can make is extraordinary. You know, but being poor in spirit enables us to stay grounded and rooted. Do you understand what I'm saying? So, you could say that to be poor in spirit is to become rich with the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, which first requires an emptying of ourself. I'll say it one more time. To be poor in spirit is to become rich with the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. You can't be filled with self and filled with God at the same time. One of them's got to go. And it requires an emptying of self. The poor in spirit, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then the second one, and we'll conclude today with this one. In verse 4, it says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, the word mourn basically is what it means in the Greek is what you think it would mean. It means to have a broken heart. I mean, you can't get more descriptive than that. And unfortunately, a part of life is mourning loss. The death of a loved one, the breakup of a marriage, loss comes in many forms. And we need to grieve. We need to mourn. That is a part of getting healthy again. Every one of us at some time will suffer loss and will need to mourn. I remember as a kid, one of our dogs dying, just laying in bed and crying as a little child, and my mom coming and comforting me. That was real mourning and real loss for me. But Jesus is speaking about a very specific reason for mourning. He's not speaking, when he said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, he's not talking about mourning loss of a loved one or any of the things I mentioned. The mourning that Jesus is referring to is that we are broken, that our hearts are broken over our sinful nature. That we have an understanding that we all, without exception, are sinners. And see, if you're not poor in spirit, you're not going to mourn over your sin. It's our sin that put Jesus on the cross. And that is so elementary, we can lose sight of that. Have you ever said something or did something that hurt your spouse or your child or a friend and you felt bad about that? How many of you know what I'm talking about? It was our actions that wounded somebody we love. And the appropriate response is to feel bad about that. But yet, in our society, in our culture, we treat sin with such a casualness anymore. But sin today is treated so casual. Matter of fact, we choose to relabel it and call it many other things than sin. Because if we acknowledge it as for what it is, sin, that means we have to be accountable for it. Right? And if we can call it something else, call it choice, alternative lifestyle. Fill in the blank. Then it doesn't have to be, we don't have to see it as sin, and therefore we can continue in it. Thus, there is no brokenness, there is no regret, there is no mourning for the injury that caused Christ that put him on the cross. I mean, let's face it, some people feel worse about hurting a buddy or a friend than they do about hurting Christ. Too many in the church make excuses for their sin rather than owning up to it and repenting from it. And the result is that the heart grows darker, it grows colder, and it grows harder. Now, I know it's not popular anymore in church to talk about sin. All right? Because, you know, we live in a very sensitive culture. And we have to respect the beliefs of everybody. Well, not here, buddy. I would rather offend man than offend God, you know. And church, we got to call it for what it is. And I think that there is a great deception beginning to really, a great cloud really beginning to sweep over this nation, in that it is buying into more and more and more the sin of man, and the church is making excuses for it. It's calling it other things. It is doing things that are completely and totally contrary to Scripture. But because it's a pastor or a church doing it, it seems acceptable. And you know what? There are people out there who will search for a church who will believe the same way they believe, regardless of what the Bible has to say. Okay? And there are churches out there that you can find, because what people want is they want to ease their conscience more than they want to mourn over their sin. And if they can go to church and feel a little bit better about themselves, you know, I'm talking about the multitudes, because they're standing back at a distance. They don't want to get too close to Jesus, you know, because the closer you get to Jesus, the more nervous you get. You know, the more he puts his finger on an area of your life, and you may have to acknowledge it for what it is, sin. And if you acknowledge it as sin, that means you know you need to repent, and you need to let go of it. And a lot of people today don't want to let go of things. So what we have to understand, when Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn," if you're part of the multitude, you're not going to enter into the blessing, the fullness of the blessing that Jesus is talking about. You have to come out from the multitude and you have to become a disciple. It was the disciples, when Jesus went on the mountain, it was the disciples who came near to him. And we need to come near to him and listen to what he's saying. And not only listen to it, but we need to take it and obey it and apply it into our everyday life. That's when the blessing comes. The blessing of those who are broken and mourn over sin, the Bible says that they shall be comforted. Now, what does that mean? There is a comfort that God gives, that money, fame, power, position, looks cannot buy or cannot acquire. There is a comfort of soul. There is a tranquility and a peace that makes life wonderful. It is a comfort so rich, so deep, and so meaningful that all sinful pleasure pales in comparison. Moses understood this in Hebrews 11. When it talked about Moses, he was raised in the house of Pharaoh, which you'll learn tonight if you come. And he had everything. He had all the wealth of the world And in Hebrews 11, the chapter of the Hall of Faith, if you will, it says that Moses chose to identify himself with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. See, Moses got it. He saw the bigger picture. And what is happening in our country today is that many are being swept in the passing pleasure of sin. And I'm talking many in the church are being swept up in it because our culture is saying it's okay. I mean, we don't even think anything more of couples living together before they get married, or we watch TV and it's commonplace to see, you know, adultery committed. I mean, you don't see the actual act, but, you know, people sleeping together. It doesn't faze us anymore. You understand what I'm saying? And it's because we've become so dulled and because it's in our face all the time, and eventually the offenses go away and we begin to accept it as normal and we begin to embrace it. And if we're not careful, we begin to walk it out. We begin to think that that's the way life is. I tell you what, it is going to be, in the days ahead, it's going to be less and less popular to be a Christian and to walk out your faith and to stay true to the Word of God. We don't have any other option, church. Again, it's a comfort so rich, deep, and meaningful that all sinful pleasure pales in comparison. It is a comfort that can only be found, it can only be found in the place of brokenness and repentance. Blessed are those who mourn because they had this understanding that their sin put Jesus on the cross. And the depth of our sin. And because it produced a brokenness in it that was so deep that it caused a repentance on our part to, oh God, I'm so sorry. I don't want to do that. I don't want to cause you this pain and this heartache. So it causes us to repent and to move in a different direction. And as a result, there is a comfort at such a deep level in our life that it brings perspective to everything. And so when sin comes back around and it wears that, you know, it looks enticing, what we have is so much better that sin just pales in comparison. The pleasure of it, what it promises, which is deception in itself, the pleasure it promises, it's like, why would I want to dirty myself with that? Why would I want to muddy myself with that? Because I got this. So, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. But first, before we can have the blessing of God, the, you know, really fully experience the kingdom of heaven here and now, and before we can fully embrace the comfort of God in our life, we can't stand back and be part of the multitude. We got to step forward and commit ourselves to being a disciple of Christ. Tonight, this fast track, it's about discipleship. It is one step of drawing, it's one step closer to Christ. Lord, I want to learn more of your word. And you become a disciple by taking continual steps closer and closer to the Lord. And I hope we as a church really, really embrace this. You know, and my question for you today, August or March, what, 9th? I don't want August yet. I want summer to be over. It hasn't started. Tigers being first place, though. But anyway, March 9th, 2014, today, right now, would you say that you're part of the multitude standing at a distance? maybe at best with a shallow level of belief. You're not willing to commit. You're not willing to... The whole attitude is, what can God do for me? And when He does it, boom. As a pastor, all the pastors in our community, we work together to help people in need in our community. Shut off notices for gas and rent and utilities, all that kind of stuff. And there are times that many people have a need in their life, and I'm so glad that the church, because the ministers, we just represent our churches, we can be there to help people. But I'm amazed at how many of these people stand in the shadows, part of the multitude, having no interest in stepping forward as a disciple of Christ. They come, and they know how to speak the language a little bit. And they get what they want, and they go back to living their life far, far away from Christ until that need comes again. That is no way to live. It's not, there's no blessing in that.